Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, your law is perfect. It revives our souls. Your testimonies are sure. They make wise the simple. Your precepts are right. They bring joy to our hearts. Your commandments are pure. They enlighten our eyes. Your rules are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We pray, Lord God, that this would be true for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Suppose that you are a middle school student. Some of you here are perhaps in middle school. And you take the bus to school, and like in the back of most public school buses, there is a rowdy bunch of high schoolers whose sole purpose is to terrorize some unsuspecting student. You are that student, and you despise every moment that you have to be on the bus because they are continually hurling and saying things about you and about your parents and about what you believe and do and about your God and the youth group that you go to and anything they can find to pick on about you. Suppose you are known to be Christian in your workplace and your boss that you work for has made his disdain for your faith apparent. He doesn't want to have anything to do with your Christian beliefs. And when the promotion that you had been hoping for 2 years rolls around and you think, I'm the right person to step into this new position, your boss passes over you because there is a younger, less experienced, less qualified employee who will toe the company line and follow in his steps and do whatever he asks him, regardless of how shady or underhanded it might be. Suppose you come from a family that loves to talk about people. Most of our families love to talk about people in some way. But now that you have become a Christian, that talk about you is particularly negative and damaging and hurtful. And you know that they're talking about you when your mom and your sister and your sister-in-law are all together, because whenever you walk in the room, there's a very awkward silence. You know that they just quickly stopped talking about you, and you feel like I have no place here with my family anymore. Or maybe you are a college student and you're trying to be faithful to the Lord in the classes that you've been taking, and you're in this philosophy class, and in the discussions that have had, you've tried to say clearly but humbly what you believe as a Christian, that all human beings are sinful and that we're in need of a Savior. And yet your philosophy professor publicly mocks you for your narrow-minded, old-fashioned, backward beliefs and logic. In all of these situations, you are being sinned against because of your faith in Jesus. There may be other ways that you're being sinned against, but it's in part because of your trust in Jesus. Now, we may face many more severe hostilities than these solutions, but these are very normal kind of solutions that most of us have faced in different ways in our lives. And in each of these situations, we have a choice to make. How am I going to respond? How does my trust in Jesus affect my reaction to this evil being done against me? Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I want to invite you to turn there. It's on page 1015 of the Black Bibles. It was my intention to preach on 1 Peter 3:7 this morning, which is Peter's instructions to husbands, but I was reminded earlier in the week that there's a men's retreat, and 64 of our men are off gallivanting in Holland, Michigan. I was with them for the first night. They're doing great things. And I thought it might be best to save that sermon when there are more men in the crowd. So we're going to skip to the next passage, verses 8 through 12, And I want to set up the context for you so that we know where we are in the letter. Peter begins his letter by extolling the glorious work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our salvation. And then he goes on to write to encourage the believers to be faithful in the face of suffering. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." This is a theme that he carries through the whole book. And in fact, in the first verse of the letter, he calls us elect exiles. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've been set apart, if you've been adopted into his family, then you are no longer a resident of this world in the same way that you once were. You are a sojourner, an exile. You're on a journey to another country. And so you're not going to belong here. And people are going to take note of that, and they're going to revile, they're going to persecute, they're going to cause suffering to you because of your faith in Jesus. So Peter then goes on to write about specific situations that you might face this suffering at the hands of unbelievers. First, he addresses believers generally are to submit to the governing authorities. Then he talks about servants to submit to their masters. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, all of you, all believers, whether you're a servant or a wife or a husband or anyone, all of you are to have this mindset in the face of hostility." It will happen. You're a sojourner and an exile in this life. So let's read. You follow along as I read verses 8 through 12. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Because of what Jesus has done for us, when we repay evil with blessing, we will be blessed. Because of what Jesus has done for us, when people have sinned against us, when they revile against us because of our faith, when we bless them instead of reviling back, we will be blessed. This morning I want to show you from the text the characteristics, the action, and the reason for a believer's response to hostility. So first we're going to see, what does the life look like for a believer when they are being oppressed, when they're being reviled, when they're being sinned against? What does that life ought to look like? What attributes ought that person to have? And then second, what action ought a believer to take in the face of unjust suffering? And then third, what's the reason for that action? So that's the roadmap where we're going. First, Peter lists the characteristics of a believer, and he lists five of them. He says, "Finally, all of you, if you're in Christ, have unity of mind." You need to be like-minded. One writer says to think harmoniously. Our unity of mind is to be with other believers, not with society at large. In fact, when we are unified in our thinking as Christians, it will help us more and more to stand against those who are critiquing or reviling us from outside the church, because there'll be less temptation to adjust our thinking or syncretize our beliefs with what they believe when the going gets tough. Our unity as believers is always based around the gospel, about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we read about in the scriptures. We're to have unity of mind. Second, Peter says, all of you are to have sympathy. We're to have compassion. We're to care for others in their hardship and in their joy. We're to think of others, we're to care for others as we would care for our own needs. We're very good at looking out for number one, but he says we're to have sympathy. We're to look about others as we would care for ourselves. Third, Peter says we are to have brotherly love. When the scriptures talk about brotherly love, they're talking specifically about our love for other believers. The Bible does not teach the universal brotherhood of man, which means that just because we're human beings doesn't mean that we're all brothers and sisters together. In one sense, yes. But when the scriptures talk about brotherly love, they're saying those who have been set apart, those who have been called by God, who have been adopted into his family so that they have God as their father, we are now a family together. So if you confess Jesus as Lord, then we are brothers and sisters together, and we ought to love each other as we would love those within our own immediate families. Peter says all of you are to have a tender heart. We're to be full of mercy, full of pity for others. This characteristic of a tender heart is another family attribute. We're to have a warm demeanor, a warm affection for those within our family. And so it is for believers. We're to have warmth and compassion for those rather than a hard heart or an indifference or a coldness. And lastly, Peter says, all of you are to have a humble mind. It's the opposite of pride. We're to put off promoting ourselves, and we are to seek humility. Now, humility was not something that was valued in the secular culture in the time that Peter was writing. One scholar notes that in the highly competitive and stratified world of Greco-Roman antiquity, only those of degraded social status were humble, and humility was regarded as a sign of weakness and shame and an inability to defend one's honor. Thus, the high value placed on humility by Israelites and Christians is remarkable. This was not something that was revered among the culture. And so when Peter says, your life should look like humbleness, should look like humility, that's going to set them apart from the world. Now, when we look at these five characteristics, we see that all five of them are related together. They're all within the same family. And they are, as one says, like five fingers of a hand, all of which are the extension of the grace and love that transforms the person in Jesus Christ. If you look at your fingers, you think, well, they're all distinct, but they're all similar, too. They're all about the same shape, and they're all attached, most importantly, to your palm. And the palm for the Christian is what Jesus has done, the mercy and love that he has shown us, and that begins to express itself in our lives in unity of mind, in sympathy, in love for the brethren, in tenderheartedness, and in humility. So all five go together. They are the expression of the life changed by Jesus Christ. And these attributes are expected of Christians regardless of what we may be experiencing. But particularly we need them when we are facing hardship. And so Peter says, when you're being oppressed, when you're being reviled or being sinned against, this is what your life ought to look like. You need these characteristics in those situations. Now, we're only going to grow in character when we are connected to Jesus. Jesus said himself as he led his disciples through a vineyard the night before he was betrayed and crucified. And you can imagine him pointing to the vines on the branch. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. See, if we are not connected to Jesus, we can do nothing on our own. We're not going to bear any of this fruit that we need, that we're expected to have. But when we abide in him and he in us, then we will bear much fruit. We will bear love for the brethren. We will bear tenderheartedness and mercy. If you find that you are often edgy and proud at work, or you are terse and strident with your wife and kids, if you're easily irritated by others and you're quickly concerned with petty differences with your friends, it may be that you have, over time, subtly become detached from the vine. If you profess to know Jesus, if you profess faith in him, then we need him every day. And it may be that you have so disregarded him that you are just barely hanging on by a thread. And so there's no fruit in your life. The leaves are starting to wither and you're irritable and grumpy and on edge. See, we need Jesus if we're going to grow in these kinds of things. We need to be connected to him and we need to be meditating on him. We need to be in his word. We need to be sitting at his feet. Next question that we would have as we think about these characteristics is, what does it actually look like for us to respond with these attributes when we face hostility, when we face sin or oppression for our faith? We know we're to grow in these qualities, but what does it look like when they're actually playing out? And that's what Peter next addresses. We see the action of a believer's response to hostility. And the action that Peter gives is in verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, which means that when someone does something evil to us, we may not retaliate, either in our thoughts, in our words, or in our deeds. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12. I want you to leave your finger in 1 Peter 3 and flip back just a little bit to Romans chapter 12. I want you to see what Paul says. Romans 12, 17 through 19. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul and Peter are saying identically, essentially the same things as each other. And the reason for that is that they both get their source from the same person. They both find their teaching originating in the Lord Jesus himself. Peter would have heard it at his feet, and Paul would have heard it secondhand from others, but they both get their teaching from what Jesus taught. If you remember the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also." So as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of the one who taught this, and Peter and Paul are saying the same things, we need to realize that if evil has been done against us, we don't have a recourse to respond with evil. We may not do it. That's what Peter is saying here. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. Now, we need to make a little note here. If you think as believers we're just going to take all this abuse, won't that mean that our society could just become rampant with evildoers and people are just doing whatever they want because there's no recourse for their wicked behavior? Well, we need to remember that Peter here in this letter is addressing individuals. He is speaking specifically to individual believers. When you have been sinned against, you don't have the authority under God to take revenge. But the context is very different when he talks about governments. If you remember, look back with me to chapter 2, verse 14. Peter is instructing believers to be subject for the Lord's sake to every governing institute, in any government position. So he says, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. See, the government has authority under God to punish evildoers as an expression of God's justice and as a deterrent to evil. So individually, we may not retaliate, but the government has authority to enforce its rules against lawbreakers, so there's not just widespread mayhem. God says there is justice and order, but as individual believers, you may not retaliate. But that's not all that Peter says here. Peter sets the bar even higher than just saying, don't retaliate when you've been sinned against. He says even more. And look at the second half of verse 9. On the contrary, he says, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Rather than using our words to revile, rather than plotting in our minds how we might get revenge, Peter says, bless. John Calvin sees the command to bless to mean that we are to pray for those who revile us or persecute us. We are to pray not only for the situation, that it would resolve, that there would be relief from the suffering for us. Those are good things to pray for. But we're to pray for those who persecute us, who are doing the reviling. We're to pray a blessing upon their lives. Pray that God would be at work in the situation, that he might work miraculously in them, just like he has worked miraculously in us. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom recounts her life and her sister's life when they are taken by German soldiers and put into a couple different concentration camps, but they end up in Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, which was well known for its cruelty. They were Dutch women in their 50s, and they were taken prisoner because they had been hiding Jews in their family home. Well, Corrie writes a number of different accounts, but she particularly points to her older sister Betsy's faith, that she made it a regular pattern to pray, both to thank the Lord for all the terrible situations they were in, and to find ways to thank the Lord in those situations, but also to pray blessing over the guards that had been terribly cruel to them, and the other inmates who were wicked in their response in this situation. And because of Betsy's faith and Corrie's faith, these two women boldly shared Christ, boldly prayed for God's blessing, and many women would come and they would have secret Bible studies. And many people would come to faith in Jesus because of how different their lives were than those around them. Peter says in verse 9 that that is what we are called to. We are called to be a blessing. And part of our calling as followers of Jesus is to love our enemies as he commanded. Jesus, if you kept going in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We can get tripped up with this language and think, I can't love my enemies. How am I supposed to love them? That's because we have an emotional idea of love. We think that love means to really, really, really like someone. We love our parents and we like our friends, or we like our neighbors and we love our spouse. But that's not how the Bible talks about love. We need to see that love is treating someone in the right way, rightly acting toward our adversaries. We are to treat them in the way that God requires, with honesty and dignity, regardless of what they have done to us. Even though they have sinned against us, we may not sin against them. An example of this is seen in the missionaries, Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and three others, who went to the Huarani people in Ecuador. And all five men were killed by the tribe as they were trying to build relationships. Well, in the face of these brutal murders, you can imagine the temptation to hate that their family members would have had, or to hold on a grudge and to think, I of all people have reason to revile against what has happened to me because my life has been stripped away. My husband is taken, my brother is taken, my father is taken, my son is taken. And yet, as I'm sure all of you know the story, that Jim's wife Elizabeth and Nate's sister Rachel went back to the tribe and lived among them and continued the work that their husbands and brothers had begun. And even though they had every reason to revile, they continued to minister and love these so-called enemies for Christ. Instead of reviling, they were a blessing, and many of the Huarani people came to faith in Jesus. Before we move on, we need to see that Peter doesn't just give the command. He doesn't just say, instead of reviling, bless those who are terrible to you. He also gives a promise. It says, when we love our enemies, and when we pray for those who do evil to us, when we bless those who revile us, we receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, there is blessing from God for eternity, that we will be with him forever. That is blessing enough. But I think the blessing here is also that there is a blessing here and now in this life. When we bless those who have persecuted us, we may receive God's pleasure now. That means that when we take matters into our own hands and attempt to enact revenge for ourselves, we are actually harming ourselves. Why? Because then we fail to receive God's blessing. If we take upon it ourselves to get back at that person who's harmed us or hurt us, then we're losing out on an opportunity to be blessed by the Lord. So we need to ask ourselves, what is better? Is it the satisfaction of speaking evil about someone who has harmed us, or the satisfaction of hearing our Father say, well done, good and faithful servant? What is better, the fleeting pleasure of stabbing someone in the back who stabbed us first, or the lasting pleasure of knowing God's favor upon us because of our restraint? Peter says we are to bless when we've been persecuted, when we've been reviled, when evil has been done against us, and we will receive a blessing. But he finishes with a reason. He gives the action. This is what you're to do in the face of hostility. But then he gives the reason. So look with me at verses 10 through 12. Peter does what any good preacher does. He makes a point, and then he grounds that point in the scriptures. He says, this is what I'm telling you to do, and here's why I'm telling you, because of what the scriptures say. And for Peter, he's quoting the Old Testament, which was the scriptures that he had. So he quotes Psalm 34. And this psalm begins with an invitation to what follows. If you desire to love life, whoever desires to love life and see good days, then they should have nothing to do with evil. It says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So we're to have nothing to do with evil with our mouths. No slander, no reviling, no gossip, no deceit. It says, let him turn away from evil and do good. We're to have nothing to do with evil in our actions. No manipulating others, no power plays, no backhanded deals, no intimidating people or bossing them around with our gruff voices. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We'd have nothing to do with evil in our relationships. Instead of stirring up dissension and discord between people, we're to pursue peace and smooth things over and try to bring people together. That's what we're to be about as believers. So anyone who desires to love life and see good days, Peter is making an appeal to those he's writing to, and he's making an appeal to us. If you this morning desire to see good days and to love life, then have nothing to do with evil. Get rid of it from your life. You realize that the consequences of your sin and the mire of your tongue keep getting you into trouble over and over. When we continue to live in patterns of deceit and anger, we stir up strife wherever we go. But Peter's saying that when we put off those evil actions, when we put off evil words and evil thoughts, then we're going to experience good days. Now, good days doesn't mean that we will be safe from all suffering. But good days does mean that they will be good because the favor of the Lord is upon us. Peter then comes to verse 12. Which is really the reason for what he has said thus far in this passage. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The psalmist and Peter are basing all of what they have said on this, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can endure suffering without sinning, without slander or gossip or deceit, without malice or retaliation. Even more, we can endure injustice and still be a blessing to our oppressors because the eyes of the Lord are upon us. Now, this means more than that God sees us out there and he sees what's going on. We know that God sees all things. He sees what the righteous are doing and he sees what the unrighteous are doing. It must mean more than that. It means that God so superintends and orders all things for the righteous in a way that shows his favor toward us. He's not indifferent to our suffering or our trials. Rather, his eyes are upon us, directing his unique blessing upon us. And we're all blessed in different ways, but his eyes are upon those who do righteous. This should be an immeasurable comfort for us. The Heidelberg Catechism says, all things come to us not by chance. This is not just a fluke. This didn't just happen because we walked into the room at the wrong time or we caught the boss in a bad moment. It says, all things come to us by his fatherly hand. So it's a great comfort to us that God is at work in all things, but it also ought to be a great incentive for us to continue to live righteous lives, knowing that God watches over us. God knows every trial that we face, and he knows our weaknesses. He is ready at any moment to help us when we are tempted to sin. Calvin writes, that we for little reason raise a clamor, that we suddenly kindle unto wrath, that we burn with the passion of revenge. All this doubtless happens because we do not consider that God cares for us and because we do not acquiesce in his aid. See, we so quickly rage over injustice that happens to us. Maybe it's at the clerk at the mall. We think something great has happened against us and I am getting angry about it. Or when we are talked about behind our backs, we feel all fired up inside. Or when we experience any sort of prejudice because of our view on homosexuality or any other religious or political position we might hold. But if we remember that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, we would remember that we do not need to defend ourselves or to solve all of our own problems. We have one who knows, and more than that, who plans all things and is at work in our situation for our good and for his glory. All we need to do is acquiesce in his aid. That's what Calvin said. And what that means is that we look to him for help. His ears will hear our prayer. So we turn to him and we ask, we trust him, and we allow him to have the last word rather than insisting that we get our two cents in when someone says something to us. We say, the Lord is my defender. He will answer my prayers. He will help. We need only to ask. See, God's seeing of the righteous is not of an impartial observer sitting back. But his sight of the righteous is a protective seeing. He is for us, for those who do right. He will defend and bless and provide. There's one last sentence in our text. Peter says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in that phrase, there is an encouragement and a warning for us. The encouragement is that we can trust God to take vengeance on our enemies if they do not repent. We know that God is against their wickedness. They will not have success. It may look like success for a time in this life, but the success will not last. God will hold them accountable for their sins. And so there's an encouragement for us to say, I can trust my God to mete out his justice as he sees fit. I don't have to enact justice. Vengeance is his. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. But there's also a warning for us as well. It means that when we sin, when we repay evil for evil, God will be against us as well. Now, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, in one sense, God is always for us. But when we are hard-hearted and sinful, God's blessing, his favor, has turned away from us. Until we repent, God will chasten and discipline us until we repent and come back to him. So there's a warning. There's an encouragement that we can trust God to do all things. We can trust him because his eyes are on the righteous, and he knows. And he will call the righteous to himself. The question that remains for me, maybe remaining for you, as you're thinking about a specific situation that you're enduring and you think, I hear what you're saying, I can read it in the text, but I just don't know how I will do that, how I'll muster that kind of courage, that kind of resolve to respond the way Peter is telling us to respond. Well, we need to remember what Peter has written prior to this text. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's wonderful that God would never expect something of us that his son didn't first endure and experience. And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus is our example. There are almost identical phrases here. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. There is no deceit that came out of his mouth. And Peter says to us, we shall have no deceit coming out of our mouth. We shall speak no lies. So Jesus is an example for us when we suffer. When we think, how do we suffer? Well, Jesus suffered. We can look to him. We can find hope and encouragement in him. He has gone through it, and he will help us. He knows far more what we are going through than even I do. And he will help. He is an example. But I want to keep reading, because Jesus is more than example as well. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not only did Jesus model righteousness in the face of suffering, but his suffering actually accomplished something. His death on the cross paid the penalty our sins deserve before a righteous God. So when Peter says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, he does not mean that we can achieve a righteousness by our own works. We cannot earn God's favor apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. But when we trust in Jesus and we turn from our sins, then we receive the righteousness of Christ, and God sees us and pours out his blessing upon us as if it were his own son. Each of us is going to face, may be facing right now, and certainly will at some point in the future face some kind of hostility, some kind of oppression, some kind of reviling, some kind of evil done against us because of our faith. It may be on the school bus. It may be in class. It may be in your extended family. It may be at work. It may be in your neighborhood. We're going to face it, and the choice before us is how we're going to respond. We can revile. We can lash out in anger. Or for the subdued Christian, we can plot in our minds 100 different ways that we could humiliate the bullies in our lives. Or we can look to Jesus, who suffered worse than any of us could ever imagine. And he, who paid the price for our sins on the cross, stands ready to help us whenever we ask. He is at work to sanctify us and bless us in the midst of our suffering. And when we sin, when we fall, when we mess up, he stands ready to forgive. Look to Jesus, and he will help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus endured immeasurable suffering. We know, Lord, that we are not better than our master, that we will endure suffering as well. But we thank you that through his suffering, he becomes a perfect example for us, but even more than that, he becomes the means by which we can be made right with you. When we've sinned, when we've messed up, we come to you, Lord. We look to you for your help, for your mercy, for your forgiveness. So we pray that you would help us to choose good days, that we would choose long life, that we would choose to pursue Christ when we have that decision before us. How are we going to respond? Father, thank you for Christ. Help us to walk in his ways, all the way you have led us, faithful. We will continue to follow you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.